Let me say at the outset that I feel a whole lot better than I sound, all right? This is just the leftovers, I guess, of that. Well, anyway, I just love to be able to spend the time in the Word of God with you this morning, and I was, I guess in my heart, I was, you know, I'm always concerned when I'm not able to be here and be at the church and be able to be with you and just to worship with you and learn from the Word. I'm thankful for those who are willing to stand in my place and do what needs to be done. By the way, David was not mad. He didn't leave. Because of that, he pastors a church in Eastover, if you don't know that. And so he's leaving from here after he did the music and traveling to his church in Eastover. It's about 35 miles from right here. So just pray for his safety that he'll get there okay without hitting any deer down there on Bluff Road and be able to preach and so forth. So I'm thankful. I've known David for 20-plus years, a wonderful, faithful man of God who loves the Lord Jesus Christ and is very gifted. Well, let's take our Bibles this morning and open up to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, and we're going to be looking at verse 3 this morning. 1 Thessalonians, and we'll look at verse 3. I'd like to read, though, the passage so that it kind of gives us a setting of what we're talking about, because what we've been considering for the last couple of weeks is the characteristics of a great church. And this morning we're going to consider again the topic of a saved church, because that is so essential when you consider what a church should be and what God expects a church to be, what he's planned a church to be. And I'll read again now just for our hearing this morning, verses 2, and I'm going to read down through the end of verse 5 this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2 says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake." One of the things that concerns me the most about any church is this, is that the people that attend the church or are members of the church, that they would be saved people, that they would know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. The reality, though, however, is that many of the people who attend local Protestant churches in America, more than half of those that attend those local Protestant churches are not saved at all. Many of them come on a regular basis, participate in religious services and worship and so forth, yet are not truly born again and know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. That is a tragedy. It is a tragedy of the greatest concern. John Bunyan once said this, "For some, the entrance into hell is from the portal of heaven itself." And what he meant by that is that there are so many people who are so close to heaven because they attend services on a regular basis, they hear the gospel on a regular basis, yet at the same time believe the delusion that they're okay with God, when in fact when they open their eyes after death, they find themselves in hell rather than in heaven. That is a serious thing to consider, right? All of us at times in our life have dealt with doubts on our salvation. All of us at times in our life have dealt with problems that we wonder whether or not we're truly converted. You may remember even as a child praying over and over again in your bed, "Lord, please save me just in case what I said earlier wasn't true," right? I remember that on occasions as a child myself, knowing that I'd given my heart to the Lord, but at the same time saying, "Lord, just in case, I want to make sure that I'm a Christian." It seems like it's one of the most difficult things in our life to nail down. Are we really a Christian? Are we really born again? Sadly, we can't go into heaven. We can't look into the Lamb's Book of Life and see our names written there. In fact, as the text tells us, as we read this morning, we are the elect of God, but we can't open up our shirts and see an E stamped on us and see that we're the elect. So we don't know that. We can't get into the heart and mind of God and see, of course, that we are the elect or the chosen of God, and we have no way of confirming that. So the only thing that you and I can do to confirm whether or not we're truly believers is look at our lives. Look at what's happened in our lives as a result of that. The Apostle Paul, when he's writing this text here before us, actually introduces us to a group of believers that are truly saved people. This church is very unique. In fact, when you read 1 Thessalonians, you will find that the believers that are there, Paul really has no corrective statements given there. There are instructions that are given time and time again, and he continues to tell them to continue to do what you're already doing, but there seems to be no corrective issues. Now, please remember, when you think about the church at Thessalonica, This was not a church that had a lot of time in leadership and a lot of time for Paul to spend there. Some say that he spent at the most 3 weeks there, maybe a little longer. He preached the word of God, established a few Christians. There was no leadership when Paul left the church at Thessalonica. He went on to Corinth, and then as he was in Corinth, he sent Timothy back to check on Thessalonica to see what kind of condition the church at Thessalonica was in. And obviously, I would be in the same position. If I would have gone to Corinth and seen the mess that was in Corinth, I would have wondered, well, what's happening in Thessalonica? Are they okay? Well, what had happened is this. God had truly blessed that area in Thessalonica and had genuinely saved the people that were there. And in fact, when Paul begins talking about it, he says, I pray for you always, for all of you, thanking God that all of you are the ones that are the chosen of God. He was absolutely convinced that the people there at the area of Thessalonica and that church were truly saved. Some things I read this past week again reaffirmed the reality that we're dealing with this problem in the churches in America. Bill Bright, founder and 50-year president of Campus Crusade for Christ, said this, our surveys suggest that 50% of the 100 million people in church in America are not even sure they're saved, just through the surveys they've done. In another Barna research group, they have revealed that 44% of Americans are what they call notional Christians. These 90 million notional Christians are people who describe themselves as Christians but do not believe that their hope for eternal life is based in the personal relationship in Jesus Christ. Well, that means they're lost, right? And other statements that are very sobering are these. In addition to not knowing their eternal destiny, these notional churchgoers hold an inconsistent belief system, and some of them don't even believe that you have to trust Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, but you can base your salvation upon good works. Now, you see, that's not possible. How can someone sit in a church week after week, Sunday after Sunday, and hear the Bible being proclaimed and still believe that you can go to heaven based upon your works? Well, the reality is, folks, for years and years and years, churches have not truly taught the Word of God in such a way that it's clear enough for people to know. And so what's happened is this. As a result of more than 50 years of evangelistic methods that have appealed to more manipulation than they have the actual doctrine of the gospel, we have a result of many people who come to church believing that they're actually saved when in fact they're not. It's a sobering thing to think about. It's very, very sad also. In a book that was written now many years ago, as many as 20 years ago, John MacArthur wrote this book, The Gospel According to Jesus, which was really an attempt to redefine what the gospel was to the church. He wasn't writing it to help theologians understand it. He was trying to help the church understand what the gospel is. In the introduction to it, he said these words, the gospel in vogue today holds forth a false hope to sinners. It promises them that they can have eternal life, yet continue to live in rebellion against God. Indeed, it encourages people to claim Jesus as Savior, yet defer until later to commit to obey Him as Lord. It promises salvation from hell, but not necessarily freedom from iniquity. It offers false security to people who revel in their sins of the flesh and spurn the way of holiness. By separating faith from faithfulness, it leaves the impression that intellectual assent is as valid as wholehearted obedience to the truth. Thus, the good news of Christ has given way to the bad news of an insidious, easy believism that makes no moral demands on the lives of sinners. It is not the same message that Jesus proclaimed. This new gospel has spawned a generation of professing Christians whose behavior often is indistinguishable from the rebellion of the unregenerate. And he's right on target with that. That was 20 years ago. Now think about it like this, folks. Where we are today, there are books coming out one after the other who are seeing that the young people who come to the churches are leaving in droves. And they're leaving the church because they found or they believe that the church is irrelevant to their life. They believe that the messages that are being proclaimed and what's being taught in the churches have no meaning or purpose in their life, so they're leaving. And then we would ask the question, why in the world would someone who was raised in a church and hear the gospel proclaimed want to leave the church? Well, maybe it's because they're not saved to begin with. Maybe it's because they don't even have the genuine Holy Spirit living in their lives. Now, at the same time I say that, I do understand that there are churches that you would want to leave, right? That there are some churches out there that would be better to close their doors than to stay open. But at the same time, I understand, and I'm not wanting to get to the point where I think we're the only ones and us four bar the door no more, you know. But I believe that there are churches out there that are faithful to the gospel, faithful to proclaim the word of God. It's in that context that even those that are raised in that context are leaving. I have to ask the question, are they even really legitimately saved? Do they truly know the Lord? Barna says this, that many who attend Protestant churches have been anesthetized to the gospel. In other words, they mentally accept the beliefs and the intellectual assent to it, but they don't really know the gospel at all. It's a sad thing to think about that we would live in such a day. I don't think there's any worse thing to go through in your life or any greater fear that you could have than to believe that you're genuinely saved and know the Lord Jesus Christ and then die and stand before the Lord and he says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. And know that you're in eternal hell forever. There's no worse thing that could happen to someone. If you die knowing you're rebelling against God, that's one thing. But to die thinking that you are a lover of God and you're not, that's a whole other issue, isn't it? Well, let's look at the text now before us because we're going to work our way through this wonderful point. And I just think it's important for us to remind ourselves of this because in verse 3, there really is the summation of what a believer is. In other words, in the three remarks that are made here in this text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3, we find the evidences, you could say it like this, the evidences of the elect. How do you know you're elect? How do you know you're saved? How do you know for sure that you're one of the ones that God actually has regenerated? How do you know that whenever you die and you open your eyes at the close of, at the time of your death, that you indeed will be in heaven forever? Well, what the Apostle Paul does here, he crystallizes all of the New Testament doctrine, everything that you could think of that you could concern yourself with in knowing that you're a true believer, he crystallizes it into one verse. Look at it again with me. Because in this text, he says this, remembering, he says, without ceasing, this is verse 3, your work of faith, your labor of love, and the patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. Now, we looked at verse 4 last week because he says, knowing, beloved of God, your election. And how does Paul know that they're elect? He doesn't have any special insight that other apostles don't. He doesn't have any other special insight that other Christians don't. He just looks at these evidences in their lives and knows that based upon these three elements in their lives, they are genuinely saved people. Genuine, regenerated people. Now, there are three things we consider. It's very simple. It could be outlined by the text itself. There are three things that make a church a saved church. And they are these. First, they are a working church. Secondly, they are a genuine church. And third, they are a persevering church. Now, these are fundamental, foundational doctrines that you find in the Word of God throughout all of the Scripture. In fact, I remember one pastor saying this, that the challenge of preaching is this, is that whenever you go through books of the Bible, much of the same doctrine is repeated over and over again. You just have to be able to repackage it a different way. Because it's repeated time and time and time again. We're going to find the other doctrines that we already have discussed in Philippians and also now introduced in 1 Thessalonians to be brought up again. And so the challenge is to understand it afresh and anew and not for you to kind of get to the point that you're kind of, oh, I'm in and out, I'm coming and going. You know, I need to make sure I pay attention to what the Word of God says and not to become kind of numb to its repetitive nature. But here in the text, I think these are wonderful words given to us. Notice, first of all, that we find from the Apostle Paul that he tells us a saved group of people are a working people. Now, put out of your mind going to work. All right, put out of your mind working in your yard or working on anything else. That's not what we're talking about. In this text, he says this. He doesn't cease to remember that they are those that have a work of what? Faith. A work of faith. Or you could reverse it and say it like this. They have a faith that works. They have a faith that works. In other words, they truly believe the Lord Jesus Christ so much so that they do what the Lord Jesus Christ says. They love him so much that they're willing to do what he says. The actual faith that you have that is genuine produces genuine, heartfelt, as a result of being motivated by the love of Christ, works on behalf of the faith. You remember the passage over in Ephesians 2? It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast," right? We know that. The Apostle Paul affirms that over and over again. But then he says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works." It goes on and says this, "which God, before the world began," is the implication, "ordained that you would walk in those good works." Now, I just want to go ahead and tell you right up front, whatever God has ordained is going to happen. All right? There isn't any wishful thinking and hoping that maybe it'll happen. What God has ordained will take place. And so what that's telling us is this, is that those that are truly regenerated and truly have the genuine faith that saves, because it is part of the plan and purpose of God in regeneration and sanctification, that they are going to produce good works. And yet today we find more and more people who say that they believe that they know the Lord Jesus Christ, yet actually have no representation of works in their life. There seems to be no desire to follow the Lord. You have to coerce them and manipulate them and try to make them do anything that is in any resemblance of obedience to Christ. It's almost as if you have to go to their home and wake them up in the morning to get them to come and assemble together to worship. My word, I mean, if you really love the Lord Jesus Christ, it would not be that way at all. True, genuine faith actually does work. One commentator and linguistic scholar said this, that the emphasis is on the work that faith produces. Faith genuinely produces a genuine work. Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology and Introduction to Biblical Doctrine, says this. He defines faith this way: saving faith is trust in Jesus Christ as a living person for forgiveness of sins and for eternal life with God. This definition emphasizes that saving faith is not just a belief in facts, but personal trust in Jesus to save me. The definition emphasizes personal trust in Christ, not just belief in the facts about Christ. Because saving faith in Scripture involves the personal trust, the word trust is a better word to use in our contemporary culture than the word faith and belief, because we simply have messed up the word faith and belief so much that we really don't even understand what it means. So when we talk about believing in Jesus, it would be better that we say that we trust in Jesus. We trust in his redemptive work. John chapter 2. If you take a moment, just take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 2. Now, I know this sounds horrible. Sounds like someone's cutting my throat open as I speak. But I'm actually enjoying this, okay? So y'all guys hang with me. Aren't you thankful I don't sound like this every Sunday? Probably wouldn't be too many people who'd want to listen, right? John chapter 2. An amazing text given to us here about the genuine faith. This is our own Lord's insight into the faith of people. John chapter 2, verse 22, it says this: "Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." So we have the first word, believe, there, right? They believed the scripture and the word of Jesus, what was said to them. Now verse 23, "And when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many," what? "Believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did." Second use of the word believe. Now verse 24, "But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men." You see the word commit there? Your Bible may use the word or translate it entrust himself. It's the same Greek word, believe. In other words, if you look at the text, he's saying that those disciples who listened to Jesus after the resurrection believed what the scripture said. Then it says in verse 23, after Jesus had done miracles, many believed in his name. And then Jesus says, they may have believed in me, but I didn't believe in them. And the reason why he didn't believe in them is because he knew what was in man, and he knew that the heart was deceitful, and that the men truly did not trust Jesus. They really didn't believe. So some have actually seen that the word here in verse 24, translated commit, is the same word entrust or trust himself to them. I find it interesting that the word belief or pistuo in the Greek could be translated believe, faith, or trust, or the word commit. I think you get a little better idea that the word faith has a little bit bigger idea than just believing the facts, right? It has the idea of entrusting, following, committing oneself to. John chapter 8, verse 30. You don't have to turn there. Just listen to these words. And he spoke these words, and many believed in him. And Jesus said to the Jews who believed, if you continue in my word, then you're my real disciple. So just saying you believe doesn't mean anything, really. Saying you believe the facts doesn't mean a thing. If you're really one of his, then you truly will follow the Lord Jesus Christ in works. There are many examples of faith that do not save. There is a belief that deceives. There is a belief. There is a faith that will send you to hell. There's another verse I think you need to look at just for a moment. And that's John chapter 3. The Gospel of John chapter 3 and verse 36. The English Standard Version, I believe, has the better translation of this text, because there's a word there that is translated believe, but actually it's not the Greek word for believe, it's the word for obey. All right, John chapter 3, verse 36, it says this, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. The word believe there is pistuo. So if you believe in the Son, Jesus, you will have eternal life. But then he says this, the opposite side of that is, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. That's not the Greek word pistuo. It's the word for obey. And what Jesus is saying is this, believing and obeying are synonymous. If you're truly a follower of Christ, then you want to obey. In other words, you want to produce good works. You want to follow the Lord and do what God's word says. Jesus consistently over and over again characterized followers of him as those that are obedient to him. Now, that's not saying that we don't fall. It's not saying that we don't sin. It's not saying that we don't always fulfill what God wants us to do. It is assuming the reality, though, that there's a pattern in our life. And the pattern is, of course, that we go toward Christ and follow him in obedience. Respected theologian Louis Burkhoff defines genuine faith like this. He says, it is essentially the same way of noting that faith includes, first of all, intellectual assent. It's an intellectual element. We have to assume that, right? You've got to believe the facts to start with, right? But it goes deeper than that. It also includes an emotional element, which he talks about the deep conviction that you have that the truth is true. That's important. But it goes deeper than that, he says. True biblical faith is not only intellectual, not only emotional, but also it's volitional because it acts out what it believes. It acts it out. It truly does act on what God's word says. Now, a lot more we could say about that, but my voice isn't going to last. So we're going to move to the second point, all right? The second point is a genuine church. That we find here not only a working church, a faith that truly is working, that showed us that these people were saved, but also that they were a genuine church. Look at the verse again, verse 3. He says that these people were having or expressing a labor of love. A labor of love. The word labor is a very interesting Greek word here. There's a number of words that the Greeks could use to express labor, but this Greek word is the Greek word kapos. It actually has the idea of being beat and being put in a situation of great turmoil and stress. In fact, it came to have the idea of beating one's chest because you're going through such intense sorrow and difficulty. It involves the idea of sweating and fatigue. The emphasis is on weariness, being stressed out. Giving it your all to the point that you're totally exhausted and pouring with sweat. So when you read the word labor here, he's not talking about a basic approach to our Christianity that most of the American culture has, that we really have done a lot for the Lord when we finally got up and went to church. But no, it goes deeper than that. In other words, they are laboring to the point of exhaustion and weariness. Now, that is what he characterizes these people as. These are the ones who labor like that. In Revelation chapter 2, we have the letter that is written to the church at Ephesus. When Jesus is moving through the churches, he identifies the good points and the bad points. He confronts the bad points. He actually gives them commendation on the good points. But the church at Ephesus, he says this, I know your deeds and your labor, which is the word kapos. It's translated in some versions, toil and perseverance. He actually names the very same three things. He says, I know your deeds, your work, your faith that works. I know your labor. And he says, I know your perseverance. So he says, listen, you guys who are true, genuine Christians are the ones who don't just sit on the sidelines. You're involved in serving the Lord in such a way that you grow weary in it because you're exhausting yourself over it. And I thought about that this past week. I thought, when is the last time I have worked so severely in the work of the Lord that I have been exhausted? I mean, just to the point that I can't even move anymore. But that's the intent of the word here. The intent of the word is not, you know, I'll do it this Sunday because the Sunday is the only day I'm going to give to it. Oh, no, it's the idea of giving yourself to it to the point of physical exhaustion. So he says, you are laboring, but notice the genuine motivation here given to us in verse 3. He says, this labor is born out of love. It's born out of love. The point he's making here is the Greek word agape is the word love. It means a sacrificial love of Jesus Christ. This is so very essential, and this is what separates a true believer from a fake believer or a true believer from those who name the name of Christianity and associate with religion but aren't really real. And what I mean by that is this. For instance, let me just give you an illustration. You have many people in the world today who are associated with and are members of the Roman Catholic Church, right? They will claim that they are Christian. They will name the name Christian. In fact, most of the secular media, whenever it talks about Christianity, it names the Roman Catholic Church because it believes that the Roman Catholics are synonymous with Christians. But the problem with that is, as we all know, the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church is not the gospel, and if you believe the doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church, you are not Christian and you will go to hell. With that said, we also look at the whole Roman Catholic Church and other religions like it, and we say, but wait a minute, there's many people in that church or that group of religions that practice a life of morality. They're very good people. They're very righteous people in the sense of human standards go. They will do anything they could to help you. They would reach out and sacrifice on behalf of their own lives to help you. And so you think, they've got all the illustration of what a true believer really is, right? Well, the difference is this. The labor comes out of a love for Jesus Christ. The labor in many religious circles come out of a labor because they know that if they don't do it, they won't go to heaven. Big difference. Big difference. Because what you've got is this. I am motivated to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, not because I know that if I don't, I'm going to hell. I am motivated to serve the Lord Jesus Christ because I love him, because he gave his life for me. And so I want to do everything in the fiber of my being to serve him, to follow him, to be obedient to him, because he genuinely loves me. And I love him as a result. It isn't born out of a religious mandate. It's not born out of a religious ceremony. It's not born out of some association with some religious system. It's born out of the reality that Jesus Christ loves me and I want to love him back. I want to give him my life. This is the cement that holds us all together in the faith of Christ. There's many verses that talk about that, that kind of illustrate this. For instance, the same kind of love that you and I have for Christ is the love that he had for us. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He loves us. John 3:16, we know this. 1 John 3:16, he says, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. John 14, verse 15 says, if you love me, Jesus said, you'll keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. John 14, 21 says this, he who has my commandments and keeps them, this is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Jesus went on to say, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. and my Father will love him. John, or rather 1 John 5:2 says, by this we know the love of the children of God, that we love God and observe his commandments. This is repeated over and over and over. You can say again that you love God, but if you're not willing to keep his commandments, then that, of course, is not a love that is genuinely born from the Spirit of God. And if you say you are doing the works that you do and you're laboring, but you're not doing it because you love Christ and only because you love Christ, then it's not the same kind of situation. You see, genuine believers are those that are genuinely the elect of God, are those, first of all, that are working. Their faith works. It works. One of the things I found is this, is that true Christians, as a pastor, and elders know this as to be the case too, those that are genuine Christians, you don't have to keep coming behind them and say, come on, will you serve God? Will you get up and do something for the Lord? You don't have to. They have a fire that has been lit inside of them that gives them a desire to follow the Lord from inside. It should be that what we should have to do is calm them down. But no, that's not quite the way it normally is in any congregation, is it? Well, there's another very important element found in this verse, and that is this church was not only a working church, a genuine church motivated by the love of Jesus Christ, but also a persevering church. This is the final mark of the elect. The final mark is perseverance. Look at this wonderful text. Now, if you happen to get a bulletin, and we're working on getting more of those. Those were kind of like a Thank you. A trial. And well, we're just trying to see if they work out. And I believe they're going to work fine. But I'm trying to put stuff in there, not just to fill the space and use up ink. But there are things in there about the perseverance of the saints that we believe. And it's important that we believe them because the Bible teaches them. And they're important for us to understand. But in this text here, he says this. If you'll notice it again with me, he talks about the patience of hope. He says these people, he continued to pray for them and remember that they had a work of faith, a labor of love, and patience of hope. Or the word patience could be translated steadfastness, a steadfastness of hope. And the idea is this, behind the text is this, is that they continued to be steadfast in their faith for the Lord Jesus Christ because they had a hope that was going to be realized in the future, referring to the return of Jesus Christ. The great hope found in the Word of God is found in verse 10 of the same chapter. He says that these believers were waiting for his Son from heaven. That they were waiting for his Son from heaven, whom God had raised from the dead, and Jesus who delivers them from the wrath to come. The great hope that gives us all persevering hope is the fact that Jesus is coming back, right? How would you like to live a life with sickness and death and problems and not know that Jesus is coming back? How would you like to live a life knowing that there's no solutions to what you have to deal with in your life? How would you like to live a life knowing that there's never an end to this mess, right? But to know that finally, in the future, Jesus will return, he will make all things good, and he will bring justice on those who have rejected Christ and blasphemed his name. By the way, I was very troubled this past week. You know, sometimes the worst thing I can do is listen to any news. But I was on the news and I found this particular YouTube, and I'm not sure when it took place. From what I read, it happened rather recently. And I'm not one that gets into politics by no means, but it does offend me whenever I see someone standing in the House of Representatives who's an imam of Islam, standing there praying to Allah, saying that God, the Allah, is the one who's the most gracious and merciful God. Are you kidding me? Here we have our House of Representatives, the leader, the Speaker of the House, offering to the platform one to pray to a false god and deny the very God that we worship. Well, of course, that just illustrates again and afresh to all of us that we're living in a pagan world. We're living in a pagan nation. That we'd ever see the point that we'd have someone stand up there and offer the beginning prayer in the House of Representatives of the United States of America and say that Allah is the one true God and that by him grace and mercy come alone. Heresy. Absolute heresy. And so whenever I see that kind of stuff and I hear those kind of things, I think, you know what? Thank God for perseverance. Thank God that even though those things are happening, it's not going to cause me to waver and to waffle. It's not going to cause me to deny my faith. I know that Jesus is real. I know that God's word is true. And the Bible's telling me what's coming in the future, and I'm seeing it happen. It's happening right now. All right, the Greek word found here for the word patience is the Greek word hupomone. The word hupomone means literally abiding under pressure, living under pressure. Being able to continue when things are horrible. One of the very clear indicators of a true believer is that whenever things go wrong and things aren't so great and things fall apart, they don't abandon their faith. They don't abandon their faith. As this author said, it portrays a picture of steadfastly and unflinchingly bearing under a heavy load and describes the quality and character which does not allow one to surrender to circumstances or to succumb under any trial. The picture is that of steadfastness, constancy, and endurance. Endurance. Jesus himself gave the illustration on the parable of the soils. You remember that? The seed fell on the ground. Some seed, of course, produced some fruit for a little while, but because it did not have root and trouble and difficulty came, it withered away. And so is the case for those who name the name of Christ. If you're truly his, you will persevere. You will continue in the faith. Now, as I said, that does not mean that you're not going to have difficulty. You're not sometimes going to question your faith. It doesn't mean sometimes that you're not going to find yourself wondering, Lord, am I going to make it? Am I really going to make it through all of this? But no, that's not the case at all. Perseverance actually acknowledges that you will eventually make it. And you will. Listen to this. This is the London Baptist Confession of Faith. Great statement about the perseverance of the saints. Just last week in our class, we were going through some of this. It says this. Those whom God has accepted in the Beloved and has effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit and given precious faith of the elect, listen to this, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but they will certainly persevere in the state to the end and eternally be saved. And though many storms and floods arise and beat against the saints, yet these things shall never be able to sweep them off the foundation and the rock which they are fastened upon by faith. Now it goes on and speaks about the reality of our faith in that same confession by saying this. It says, even though through unbelief and the temptations of Satan, the sight and feeling of the light and love of God may for a time be clouded and obscured from them, yet God is still the same. And they are sure to be kept by his power until the salvation is complete, when they shall enjoy the purchased possession which is theirs, for they are engraved upon the palm of his hands, and their names have been written in his book of life from all eternity. Simply meaning, no matter what you go through, it's going to be tough sometimes. There's going to be dark days. There's going to be times in your life where you can't see the light. But at the same time, you will come out. You will come out of the darkness and you will see Jesus Christ and you will continue to walk with him. I often think about that and think about the church today, how passive it is about its own faith in Christ. And I don't have really enough voice to continue, so I'm going to close with this one verse, and I want you to turn with me and look at it for a moment in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. You know what I need to do? Whenever I finally get my voice back, I'll come back here and preach this and just record it. All right? So it sounds better. All right? I did that one time, believe it or not. I was in a church at Providence in Batesburg-Leesville, and the sermon wasn't recorded for some reason that day, and one of the ladies in the church said, I wanted to hear that so bad. So I decided, well, I'll take care of that. I went in there the next week and turned on the recorder, went into an empty church and preached it to an empty church. Sad reality is my minister of music walked in behind me and stood there and watched me do it. He said, are you nuts or what? You know, so isn't that right, Mike? Yes. Yes. That's wonderful. Amen. Yeah. One of the greatest things I think of myself is that when I read the book of 1 Thessalonians, this church reminds me of that church. It really does. Solid group of people who love the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a rarity. It really is. It really is. Well, Matthew 24, and I'll spare you no more harm. I will close with this very important thought. We're talking about perseverance, right? They continued looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ and persevered with patience and steadfastness, knowing that their hope would eventually be fulfilled. Let me just close with this very clear biblical warning about the future, okay? Especially to our young people. We're entering into dark days. Dark days. Days in which, of course, people are going to be challenged to stand for the Lord Jesus Christ and are going to be persecuted immensely for their faith whenever they stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. Some on the other side of the world are right now experiencing it in such a degree that they're losing their lives as a result of it. This has been going on for some time. I understand that from history. I understand that from the history of the persecuted church. But I also understand that this is going to escalate according to Scripture in the last days. And it seems to me, based upon what I read in the Word of God and what I see going on in the world right now, that escalation is occurring as we witness it right now. And now you and I need to understand this, that we're going to have to stand, and we're going to have to stand firm for the faith that we believe. When people come and tell us and say, you can't believe what that Bible says, you're going to have to tell them you're going to believe what the Word of God says. When the stress is on you to lose your job because you stand for Christ, you're going to have to be willing to stand for Christ and lose your job. Whenever you have a difficulty in your family and your family says they're going to disown you because you name the name of Christ, you're going to have to stand for Jesus Christ. There's coming a time, the Bible talks about, that is going to be unlike any other time in the history of the world. The Bible calls it the tribulation. He identifies it in chapter 24 and verse 20 and 21 and says, this great tribulation is unlike any other time in the history of the world. There's never been a time like it. Never is there ever going to be a time like it in the future of the world. Horrible time. It's going to be escalated by a time of great persecution found in verse 9. Matthew 24, verse 9, it says, and they, that is the world themselves, and those that are in authority, will deliver you up to tribulation, and they will kill you. They're not going to invite you over to dinner. They're going to kill you because you name the name of Jesus Christ. He says, and you will be hated by all nations, including the United States of America. For my name's sake, and they will be offended and will betray one another, and will hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, that's anomios, meaning people living as if there is no law. He says the love of many will grow cold. That refers to family love. That's going to grow cold. He says in verse 13, listen to this carefully, but he who endures to the end will be saved. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean as long as I just pull my bootstraps up and I hang in there and I make it to the end and I'm the last one standing that I'll make it and that's what saves me? No, what he's saying is the test of the validity of your faith is this, is that you don't walk out on Christ. You stand even if you do lose your life. You stand even if you do lose your job. You stand even if it does become difficult in your family. Because you, why? Why do you do that? Because you are a persevering saint. Christians persevere, folks. It's characteristic of those who are Christians. They endure to the end. They make it to the final call. And I thank God for that, don't you? Well, amen, for God getting me through this. Amen. Let's take a moment and pray together. Let's just ask ourselves a couple of questions as we pray together.